The last question in the larger catechism, 186, and question, the shorter catechism question that corresponds to it, question 99, we talked about the Lord's Prayer as direction, a directory of prayer, and we want to take up that theme again in the larger catechism, question 187 this time. Whereas the Word of God generally is a directory, it gives us direction, it gives us both the matter of our prayer and in some respects teaches us or tells us how we ought to be affected in our prayer. The Lord's Prayer gives us a pattern and is teaching us the manner of prayer. It's giving us some direction as to ordering our prayer, ordering our petitioning in that prayer, the kinds of petitions, and there are, as we'll see, four kinds of petitions that ought to comprise our praying. And so in this question, we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer as directory. We also need to address the question of whether or not the Lord's Prayer is, in fact, a prayer that we ought to use. It's a very common practice in a lot of churches to repeat the Lord's Prayer by rote week after week. What do we think about that, and how should we approach that? Is it a fit prayer? So we need to talk about that a little bit. We also need to talk about the attitude, the approach that we have to prayer in general. And so all of these are matters which come up in question 187. So I'm going to read that now, and then I want to make a few comments before we break into all of the questions. Question 187, how is the Lord's Prayer to be used? Answer, the Lord's Prayer is not only for direction as a pattern according to which we are to make other prayers, but may also be used as a prayer so that it be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. So there are three things then I think that we have in this answer. An admission and a confirmation that the Lord's Prayer is in fact a pattern or directory of prayer. It also is very clear that it may be used as a prayer. So we'll talk about that in a lot of more conservative reform circles. That idea, I don't think, is quite as to the forefront, especially as we move away from being liturgically oriented in terms of man-made liturgies. We tend to shun the idea of the Lord's Prayer as a liturgy of prayer. And there are good reasons for that, but we need to balance that the concerns with establishing liturgical usages with the reality that the Lord's Prayer is what it is. That is, it is a prayer. It's indicted by the Lord. We're going to talk about all of that. And therefore, it is a very fit prayer in and of itself. Now, it's not just a pattern of prayer, but it is itself a prayer. And then we will talk about the real issue underlying and a lot of the concern with the use of the Lord's Prayer. And that is that we need to use it with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces, and why that is in fact necessary. You know, our concern is not with the Lord's Prayer. Our concern is the tendency of liturgies in general to make people spiritually lazy, to make them less reflective and less engaged. They tend to do things by rote. And it's not that we're opposed to doing things by rote. You know, catechization is in fact teaching people by rote. But behind all of our catechizing is a desire that people come to an understanding, that they come to faith, that they learn to reverence. And so, again, as we're moving through the confession, remember, or the catechism, remember our order here. our catechisms begin with the Apostles' Creed, what it is we must believe in order to be saved. It is the pith, if you will, of the Christian faith. They both continue then with the Ten Commandments, teaching us what it is we must do with respect to God and man. And finally, in both catechisms, we end up with this emphasis on prayer or worship. Now, I don't think that there's any mistaking the reason for this order. What we're being taught in the very order of our catechism, if we want to talk about ordering things aright, is that our belief should lead to practice, and the two, that is, our belief and our practice, our orthodoxy, our orthopraxis, should in fact result in right worship before God. That we will in fact at that point recognize our proper place as a cog in the great wheel of humanity, and our purpose in bringing glory to God. Remember, both catechisms begin asking this question about the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Both catechisms end with answering that question in its most direct way. When we are worshiping God, we are, as I said before, showing forth His worth. It's His worth-ship. And so, Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer, this is a content of our faith. It ought to be the movement or the direction of our belief. We should, all belief should be moving into practice and finally into worship. Worship is simply our practice as it is directed toward God. And if our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then that's the end of all things. It's, again, highly appropriate that we end our catechisms with this emphasis on the Lord's Prayer. So, we're not opposed to rote. We're certainly not opposed to the Lord's Prayer as a prayer. But our concern with repetition, congregational repetition, is that it turns into, as so many things do, dead liturgical usages. And that's not to say that we can't use it ever, or that we should never, it should never be incorporated into, for example, pastoral prayers, prayers where the minister is the mouthpiece of the congregation, as our directory teaches. But the idea of sort of a free-for-all and engaging everyone to repeat it in unison is, in fact, a temptation to a lot of people to turn what ought to be, in some sense, an epitome of this movement from belief to practice and all of being transformed into worship into simple rote. And that's the reverse of catechizing. Catechizing is to turn rote into belief, into practice, and finally into worship. Liturgies turn that on its head, and we lose the end. We mistake the end for the beginning. So, the Lord's Prayer. The first question then we want to address is this. Is the Lord's Prayer for direction, as a pattern, according to which we are to make other prayers? The answer is that the Lord's Prayer is designed primarily as a directory for our prayers. Well, look at Matthew 6:9.
Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah, after this manner, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but the Greek word used there literally means that, likewise, in this fashion. It's different, and we're going to do a comparison, a little bit of a comparison between Matthew and Luke on this point and some other points in a moment. But the fact is that Matthew, who as I've said in other contexts, Matthew, who wrote his gospel first, who's given forth the gospel first, has already set the agenda. So that when we get to Luke, Matthew's already told us that the primary use of the Lord's Prayer is directory. It's directive. It's not simply to be a prayer to be utilized by rote. All right, so that the Lord's Prayer is designed primarily as directive for our prayers, especially our petitions. Well, it appears in this fact. Think about this. The Lord's Prayer does not contain all the parts of prayer, such as it neglects to give us particular confession of sin. Now, that's important is very apparent if we look at Numbers 5, 6, and 7 and James 5, 16.
Numbers 5, verse 6, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty.
James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Okay, so we are told that particular, not simply a general confession of sin, but a particular confession of sin is very much to be part of our praying. You know, it is not enough for us as individuals to say simply, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and stop there. You know, we have an obligation to go beyond that. We know that we've transgressed in ways that are apparent, ways that are, in fact, known to us and known to others. And we're commanded to confess not only the generality of our sin, that we are by nature sinners, or that generally speaking, we sin because, after all, we are sinful people. All of that's true. And all of that ought to form part of our praying. But there are particular offenses, particular grievances that we have caused between ourselves and God, or between ourselves and others. And those things need to be confessed particularly. You know, for David to gloss over his adultery with a simple confession that, you know, I've sinned, is really to avoid owning the full gravity of what he had done particularly. You know, that's a simple acknowledgement that I'm born of the seed of Adam, you know, a general confession of sin. It's not a confession of the fact that I deserve and I own the guilt of Adam's first transgression by transgressing in my own right according to the similitude of that transgression. Particular confession of sin is acknowledging the righteousness of God in throwing us all into condemnation based upon Adam's transgression, because we have all of us individually, in our own ways, owned that first transgression. That original sin, we make our own every time we engage in what we call actual sin. With each actual sin you commit, you say, I'm an original sinner. And I deserve not only the wrath and the anger of God, his moral disapprobation, but more importantly, I'm saying that God's judgment in consigning all men under that condemnation of Adam was a righteous judgment. You know, I can't go before God on Judgment Day and say, look, you made a mistake. I know I'm descended from Adam by ordinary generation. However, due to unusual circumstances, I've managed to maintain myself in integrity. I've maintained myself in a way that demonstrates that your judgment is entirely wrong. And not everyone should have been kept under that judgment. Not everyone should have been placed in that kind of position. So particular confession of sin is a very necessary point in our prayer. On the other hand, there is this idea of thankful acknowledgement of particular mercies received. We want to look at Psalm 136, 10 to 21.
Psalm 136, verses 10 through 21. To him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. Made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Zion, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever.
Okay, so we could go on and on, right? The point is, the psalmist is acknowledging particular mercies. The psalmist is, in fact, focused not on the general mercy of God, but specifically how God has been merciful. And this is another important point. This is the owning of the providence of God, not only in a general way, but in a specific way. It's owning the judgments of God, not simply in a general way, but again, in a very specific way. God is merciful to his people. And making an acknowledgement, a thankful acknowledgement of particular mercies received, is one way in which we acknowledge ourselves to be recipients particularly of the grace of God. Not simply that God is gracious. Remember, there's that statement that Luther made about the personal pronouns in the gospel. You know, the gospel is all about personal pronouns. It's not simply that Christ died for sinners, but it's when you can say with Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. And being able to render a thankful acknowledgement for particular mercies is doing just that. So the Lord's Prayer doesn't give us either particular confession of sin or particular acknowledgement of mercy. It's not enough. It's not enough in the sense that it's going to cover everything that we're required to cover in our praying. So in all of that, we can see, I think, very clearly that it's not designed to be the only prayer or even the main prayer. It's designed to be a directory of prayer. All right, next, this prayer is not designed for a form of prayer for Christ's disciples and followers in all after ages, nor tying us to the precise words which Christ used appears in the words of Matthew 6:9, and we want to compare it with Luke 11:2.
Matthew 6:9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
11:2. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth.
Yeah, Matthew says, when you pray, pray after this manner. Luke says, when you pray, say this. Now, again, I want to emphasize, there's a difference here because each evangelist has a different purpose in mind. Matthew is giving us what I would call the programmatic reading. He's giving it to us the first time. He's telling us it's a directive. Luke is giving it to us in a way that is, in fact, more formal. There's a repeating, and we're going to look at some of the differences in a moment which bear this out. But if we look, and I've given you the words in Greek, even if you don't know the words in Greek, you can see very clearly that first word in Matthew 6, 9, houtos, that's after this manner, versus the last word there that I have in from Luke 11, 2, legete, say ye. It's an imperative. Each of these words is, in fact, creating a different emphasis. And the very fact that Matthew and Luke have given a different emphasis to the prayer, to the Lord's Prayer, indicates that they're using it in at least a little bit different way. They have a different purpose in mind. And as we'll see, they're not even using the same words. It's not exactly it. You know, there are a lot of things that cut against this whole argument that this is a liturgy of prayer. Right? Matthew says in this manner, he's giving us that programmatic reading. He's telling us this is directory or directive, not prescriptive. He's telling us that this is, in fact, to be a directory of prayer rather than a liturgy of prayer, what we would call a liturgy of prayer. That's its primary import. Luke, when he takes it up, will help us understand its secondary import. Matthew is writing to those who are, in fact, joining the church. First, the Jews. To the Jews first. And he's helping them understand. There's a long history in, under rabbis, of the rabbis teaching their disciples how to pray. And they're not giving them liturgies. They're instructing them in the manner in which this duty of prayer is to be gone about. And this is the messianic answer, if you will, to all of the previous rabbinic attempts at teaching the various Jewish disciples to pray. Now, furthermore, as I've already indicated, in the manner in which the evangelists, Matthew and Luke, relate this prayer, the manner underscores this prayer is primarily directive rather than prescriptive. Again, Matthew 6, verse 9.
After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
So in their relation to the fourth petition, Matthew and Luke are going to use different words to express different emphases. We'll look at Matthew 6:11 and compare it with Luke 11:3.
Okay, Matthew 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread.
Okay, Luke 11:3. Give us day by day our daily bread.
day. Give us this day our daily bread versus give us day by day. What's the difference here? Well, beside the obvious difference in wording, and again, I've given you the Greek so that you can see the divergence in the wording. You know, even if you don't know Greek, you can see that the words look different. If it was meant to be a liturgy of prayer, primarily, we should expect to see that these words would appear the same. Mm-hmm. We would expect to find the same words being used in Matthew and in Luke. That would help us understand that this is meant to be not simply a directive, but a prescriptive prayer. But the difference is this. Matthew is calling attention to our present want. And that's really made apparent if we look a little further on in Matthew 6 and verse 34. And also keep in mind what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 8.
Matthew 6, verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
And 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content.
And Matthew has an emphasis. And his emphasis is our present want. Now, why? What is that? Why is Matthew's emphasis on what we need presently? Well, again, I think it has to do with Matthew's purpose in his gospel. His gospel is dealing with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied of the Jews. And that's an immediate want. There is an immediate want engaged there. And so when he tells us and talks about our daily bread, as so many things in Matthew's gospel, he is really going to help move our affections from earth to heaven. He's trying to lift the Jewish conception above the simple earthly. Remember, they've been taught by this pedagogy of types and shadows, ceremonies. Matthew's trying to move them beyond that. He's trying to lift their understanding of the nature of redemption beyond that. And so he points to our want as something which is, in fact, a disposition that we have. We are needy. There is a want that we have. Luke, on the other hand, expresses a daily recurrence of these wants and the need for their supply. Exodus 16, 17, and 18, and Proverbs 30, verse 8.
Exodus 16, verses 17 and 18. And the children of Israel did sow and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating.
Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me.
Yeah, Matthew's concerned, again, Matthew's concern is with the spiritual dimension of our need, because he's trying to raise that Jewish attachment. Luke, on the other hand, is concerned with helping us understand the daily grind of being a human. That there is this want that Matthew talks about is really a want that is demonstrated to us daily, day by day. We find ourselves struggling. And so this is not just a one-time desire, if you will. It's part of our estate as people. We're lost. We're cast down, sinful people. and we live in a world cursed by sin. So it's a world that should have been a paradise, and now it's a place of great scarcity. You know, we live in this environment that has been tainted by sin. Now, again, in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew differs from Luke. Look again at Matthew 6:12, and we want to compare it with Luke 11:4.
Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Luke 11:4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Okay. Matthew says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Luke, forgive us our sins. He has to identify that. Why? Well, you see, to Jews, the idea of debt and the repayment of debt is very clearly juxtaposed to the idea of peace. In the fulfillment of a vow, in the perfect sum of money, when in Ruth 2, I believe it's verse 12, the word used to describe the full sum of money, the full measure of money, is shalom, peace. Shalom, peace, is the result of our debt being paid. In the Hebrew conception, the completion of an event is tied to a restoration of relationship. When you completed that transaction, when you've paid that debt, the relationship is fixed. And there's peace. You see? That's how peace comes about. Right? Matthew understands that debt is peace. The Gentiles that Luke has in mind, that he's addressing particularly, they need to understand that the real debt, the real issue that has caused this breach, is debt is sin. It's a transgression of the law of God. There's a different emphasis. You know, again, if it was a liturgy of prayer, that is to say, if it was prescriptive, Luke would not be using this word for sins. All right? He wouldn't use a different word. He would just simply have repeated the word debt. Now, sin is interpretive, the kind of debt that is in view. He makes an interpretive move in his relation of this prayer. Again, that doesn't really comport well with the idea that this should be prescriptive rather than directive. We see then here the same intention may be encompassed through a diversity of words, although with different emphasis, as we see expressed elsewhere by the evangelist Mark in Mark 11, 25 and 26.
Mark 11, 25 and 26. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses.
And Mark picks up that same idea. And in fact, it comes up again in Matthew's gospel. So this is an idea which can be expressed in different words apart from that, but it's there very clearly, I think, to show that there's direction. This is a petition, one of the petitions that we're going to be talking about, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. And as a petition, this is, in fact, a series of words that Luke has rearranged a little bit in order to help give understanding to his audience, and yet not sacrificing those diversity of words. He's not sacrificing the sense. If anything, he's really underscoring the sense and making it sensible or understandable to his audience. Once more, Matthew and Luke differ as to the conclusion, which is contained in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 6:13.
Matthew 6, verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
But that conclusion is not included in Luke's version in Luke 11:4.
Luke 11:4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil."
Right, that's where Luke ends, deliver us from evil, or the evil one. The fact is that a lot of the critical texts, if somebody happens to be looking at something other than a translation from the received text, they will find that neither of them contain that conclusion. And yet, liturgically, very often, in the repetition of this prayer, they will have heard, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Without getting into all of the ins and outs of the textual nature of the textual questions surrounding the omission in some of the modern versions, I don't think it's warranted. I think that the difference in emphasis in this prayer itself between Matthew and Luke would already suggest this kind of emphasis in Matthew, particularly. Remember, Matthew is concerned about Messiah the King. Matthew's emphasis is on Jesus, the great King of the Jews. And this summation in Matthew's Gospel is wholly appropriate to a declaration of the kingship of the Messiah, or Christ. Now, Luke is concerned about the deliverance of the Gentiles from the evil, and he leaves that at that point. You know, the whole point of their redemption is to be delivered from sin and its consequences. And he, for a Gentile, there's a sense in which that is more of a focus than, is he the King of the Jews? And what does that mean when we believe the gospel? So there's a very good reason, I think, for Luke to leave that off, given his primary audience, if you will, or his first century audience. His audience continues as long as the church continues, as long as people read the Word of God. But there is a different emphasis in that each of these evangelists is written to a different audience with a different purpose in mind. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see this. Although, again, if it were meant to be a liturgy of prayer, I think we would expect. Why would there be a different prayer for Jews and for Gentiles? You say, that, I think, presents some very real problems in our theology, and not only in our theology, especially in Paul's theology, which labors very long and hard to remove those kinds of divisions that people have in their way of thinking between Jew and Gentile. So all of this, then, in all of it, it appears that the matter and not just the words ought to be studied. Again, we want to look at Luke 24:45.
Luke 24:45. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures."
You know, if our understanding is opened, that we understand the scriptures, then it's good. We're in a good position. Matthew is trying to open the scriptures to the Jews, Luke to the Gentiles. Ultimately, the opening of the scriptures is to the benefit of both Jew and Gentile. It may come to the Jew first, but it's also for the Gentile. So understanding and the meaning, the matter, the direction, that's the primary thing. Not just the words, but their meaning. So too, we nowhere find the apostles tying themselves to the use of this prayer as a set form. Moreover, the several prayers of theirs recorded in the New Testament do not even use the words of the Lord's Prayer. Again, if this were to be the case, if it were to be used as a liturgy of prayer, I think it would be reasonable to assume that we're going to find it used somewhere by the apostles. The reason, one reason I say this is if we were to look at this as a matter of parity with psalmody, you know, we talk about using the psalms and sticking to the psalms in our singing. Well, when the apostles are quoting the psalms, they quote the psalms. You know, they quote from them as the psalms. And as quoting from the Psalms. There's nothing even remotely like this when we look at these apostolical prayers throughout the New Testament. We're going to look at a few sections. Ephesians 1, 17 to 19. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Colossians 1, 9 to 12. Romans 5, 13. Acts 4, 24. And Hebrews 13, 20.
Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19. Let the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his almighty power.
Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God.
Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, under all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.
Acts 4:24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.
Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant.
Again, here we have a number of different words the apostles are using, and quite frankly, none of them even, for the most part, sound like echoes of the Lord's Prayer. It's not to say that they don't encompass concerns, the concerns of the petitions, but it is to say if it were to be a liturgy of prayer, a set form, we, I think, would be justified in trying to find some kind of resonance in what they're saying, not simply in the matter, but in the very words, the very terminology that they're going to use again and again. We don't find that. We don't see that. Even where we might expect that, And here's Paul again and again addressing the different churches. What a great time for him to say, and by the way, repeat after me, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Right? He could do that with relative ease. Or he could allude to that. You know, when he alludes to the Ten Commandments, he does so directly. And in so doing, he tells us that these are the commandments. It's not just an exposition, but this is the commandment. And then if he wants to add commentary to it, he does. So we don't find anything like that when we come to this matter of the Lord's Prayer. And we find a number of prayers. It's not as if the epistles are giving us no example of apostolic prayer. They give us a fair sampling of apostolic prayer, as a matter of fact. And finally, the Lord, and I use that term here, I'm juxtaposing it with Jesus, not the Lord Jesus, but the Lord, that is the Godhead, gives direction for prayer in other texts, prescribing words as expressly as does Christ here in the Lord's Prayer. Look at Joel 2:17 and Hosea 4:2.
Joel 2:17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?
Hosea 14, verse 2. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips.
And here again are examples in the Old Testament of God saying, look, pray in this manner. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't use his very words. Does he address those concerns in his prayers? I would argue he does. But that doesn't mean that he uses the very words. He's not tied to a liturgy of prayer. And in fact, and I think this is really the most damning for those who want to assert that the Lord's Prayer was meant to be a set form. I think this is one of the most troubling pieces, is this fact. Jesus did not at that time direct them to pray in his name, but he did so afterwards when he expressly teaches them to pray in his name. Look at John 16:23 and 24.
John 16, verses 23 and 24. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full.
Yeah, if the Lord's Prayer is it, that's the epitome of all praying, we have a real serious problem. And the problem is this. Jesus doesn't say to pray in his name. Nowhere at the end of either Matthew or Luke's account does he say, and by the way, pray this prayer in my name. And yet in John's gospel, he's very, very clear telling his disciples that they ought to offer up all prayer in his name. Now, I want to offer a caveat here. He doesn't, I don't think he simply means, you know, finishing off whatever prayer you're saying and at the end saying, oh, and for Jesus' sake. There needs to be in that confession or in the use of those words, there needs to be a recognition that what you're doing is recognizing that your prayers are ineffectual apart from the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's behind what he's saying. But we do recognize it, and he tells us that we ought to recognize it, and he gives us actual words to use again. So this is important, and yet as important and programmatic, if you will, as these words are, they're missing from both of our accounts of the Lord's Prayer. All right, the second question then that we need to address is this. I mean, after what I've just said about it being directive and not prescriptive, is it even permissible to use the Lord's Prayer as a prayer? Well, I think the answer has to be understood in these terms. Though confining ourselves to set forms of prayer is a check to the teaching of the Spirit of God, we want to look at Romans 8:26.
Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
In other words, set forms of prayers don't throw us back on a reliance on the Spirit of God. It tends to throw us back on the form. It tends to make us formalists. And there is something, a very important distinction here. You know, people say, well, we use, you know, set words when we're singing. And I would say the answer to that is this. Nowhere in the Bible, and this goes to the whole issue of writing hymns as well. Nowhere in the Bible are the people of God promised the Spirit of God for framing of praises to God in the way of psalming or hymning to God. God has given His Spirit to a certain number of people. They've given us psalms. Those are the psalms that we ought to use, and we're restricted to them. We've been given the words to sing. On the other hand, the Bible does tell us here that we have, in fact, a reason to expect the Spirit of God would give us words to speak in prayer. And when we cast ourselves upon liturgical forms, there is that danger in all of that of the quenching of the Spirit of God. Now, when we try to structure too much, we risk neglecting the cultivation of that working of the Spirit in our lives. And so we don't want to check the teaching of the Spirit of God. That said, the fact is this. The Lord's Prayer is itself a fit prayer to be used according to its very words, which appears when we consider Luke 11:2, now compared with Matthew 6:9. Let's look at it the other way for a moment.
Luke 11:2. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah. Luke, in comparison to Matthew, says, look, when you pray, say this. Say you. It's imperative. The Greek there is imperative. See, the voice is the imperative. And he's telling you, do it. Now, that language justifies use of the prayer, certainly at the very least, the words of the Lord's Prayer as we find in Luke's Gospel. I don't think that it, in any way, that it precludes the use of the words that we find in Matthew's Gospel, by the way, because again, I don't think we need to be stuck on this idea of liturgy of prayer. The fact is this, even the places where they repeat the Lord's Prayer every week do so, usually the form that they're using is a combination of what Matthew and Luke said. They usually mix it up a little bit. You know, very often you will find elements of both because they have to make a decision when they get to that fourth petition, when they get to the fifth petition, and whether or not they're going to use a conclusion. You know, they always jump back to Matthew for conclusion. And even the textual skeptics are liturgical believers when it comes to that. I don't know of many that would cast it off in their liturgy, even if they won't have it in their translation, because they become textual skeptics. So there is, in fact, permission and reason for us to go ahead and use it as a prayer. It's not prescriptive. It is directive. But it's because it's directive that we can also use the very words that it's using. All right, its excellency for you stands in these considerations. First of all, the Lord, who is the author of this prayer, is he by whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6.
But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him.
Yes. It's called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord is its author. He's the one who has given us these words. When we want to talk about the words that Jesus has given, words that have fallen from his mouth, well, you know, there's something to be said for paying special attention. I'm not advocating red letter edition Bibles, but I am saying that when Jesus calls attention to something, there is, in fact, something, again, programmatic in that. He's calling our attention to something necessary to our salvation in a way that is more specific, I think, than the Bible as a whole. The Bible as a whole is telling us and helping us understand the redemptive purposes of God in a general way. But what Jesus is addressing are very specific things, things necessary really to the understanding of the whole Bible. And I would say the Lord's Prayer is, in fact, one of those things. You know, I think it's significant that the epitome of that movement from belief to practice to worship, that the epitome of worship is made known to us in some sense in the mouth of our Lord Jesus. And so that even if this prayer is not the most comprehensive prayer and is not as to the matter the epitome of prayer, as to its manner, it is. Because like the Ten Commandments, when it comes to ethics, you know, all of our petitions will fall under the categories the Lord's Prayer will provide. And all the things that we need to address God are going to come under that umbrella. And they'll find their proper division there. So the Lord is the author of this prayer. His eminence is such, he has a name far beyond comparison with the name of any other in heaven or earth. Philippians 2:9,
wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name.
If this was a prayer of some great rabbi, well, a lot of people would have paid attention. It was some great spiritual teacher. But this isn't simply the prayer of some great rabbi or spiritual teacher. This is a prayer that has come to us through the mouthpiece of Jesus, that is, the eternal Son of God, in the days of his incarnation and walking upon the earth, days when he was walking upon the earth, he gives us this. He tells us this. There's no higher name. That is to say, there's no higher authority. We want to know how to worship God, how to turn all of that belief and practice into worship. Jesus gives it to us here in a very compact form in the Lord's Prayer. Right. As to his gifts, whereby he's fitted to author, he's endowed with the Spirit without measure. John 3:34.
John 3:34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth him giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
We, at best, we receive the Spirit of God by measure. That is, we cannot contain the fullness of the Spirit of God. The plenitude of the Spirit of God far surpasses the creation, let alone any individual part of that creation. But remember, in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So in him, the Spirit, in fact, indwells him without measure. There is a complete indwelling. Remember that term from the doctrine of the Trinity, perichoresis. There's an indwelling. He indwells the Father, the Spirit indwells him. Each person is indwelling the other persons. There's a fullness of that nature or essence of the Godhead that is constantly in union and communion with each of the three persons, whereby they possess the totality, each one. That brings us to the next, which is that in him all the fullness of divinity or deity dwells. Colossians 1:19.
For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell.
Yeah, that's again, why does he have the Spirit without measure? If we ask why or how this could be, well, because he is in fact God incarnate. Let's not lose sight of that. He's not just another man. He's not just a prophet, like the Muslims would say. He is not simply a good man, like a lot of Unitarians would say. He is, in fact, the eternal Son of God made incarnate, and as such, in him, the fullness of the deity or the divinity dwells. And that means that he, in fact, can possess the Spirit without measure. There's no circumscribing that. There's no limitation. Right? He's the eternally begotten of the Father, declaring from the bosom of the Father what is that good and acceptable will of God. John 1:18.
John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
He is the one who can declare unto us the Father. So that when he declares, what he declares, remember it's the Lord's Prayer, what he is declaring in that prayer is in fact being declared from the best possible spiritual vantage point in heaven or earth. He's declaring it from the bosom of the Father. The language of him being the eternally begotten in the bosom of the Father, really, that language in the Greek, there's an idea, particularly in John's Gospel, in the first few verses, that the Father and the Son are, in fact, looking at one another. The idea is that the person of the Father is being reflected in the person of the Son, and that there is a reflecting back. There's a perfect representation to us in Jesus of the Father. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. If we know him, we know the Father. Why? Because he is declaring all of this from the bosom of the Father, from that vantage point of perfectly reflecting all that is the Father. And so in this prayer, he's in the best position to give us that reflection of what worship ought to attain as we move from belief and practice into worship that is in the Lord's Prayer. Now, second, not only is it the Lord who is the author, but the matter itself, the work itself is prayer. What think about that. There's no work so heavenly, so disposed to engage the attention of those who are spiritual. Look at Matthew 18:19 and 2 Chronicles 7:1.
Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven.
2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house.
And there's, in all of worship, in that move in worship, those who are engaged in worship ideally are becoming more and more conformed to one another because they're being conformed to the image of Christ. So as they become conformed to the image of Christ, there is, in fact, a conforming that brings them into closer union and communion, fellowship, brotherhood. In the Lord's Prayer, the manner of its expression is answerable to its matter. Again, Matthew 6, 9.
Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah, the Lord's Prayer is bringing the matter of prayer into a perfect intersection with the manner of praying. That is, the ordering, the concern, you know, the concerns that ought to be addressed. They are there in plenitude. And there's that intersection, that manner coming together. All right, its matter consists in these things. First of all, there's a request for good things in the Lord's Prayer, right? Psalm 84:11.
Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk upright.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with this idea. In fact, it's a very good idea. That in our prayer there's a request for good things. And that's there. The manner and the matter are intersecting. Second, there's a deprecation against all that is evil in the Lord's Prayer. Look at
Psalm 97:10. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked.
Third, there's intercession for others involved in this prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1.
1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men.
And fourth, there's thanksgiving. Psalm 92:1.
It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High.
So we have all of the matter given to us in a manner that has been, in fact, declared to us from the bosom of the Father in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord is speaking to his people. He's speaking about that most heavenly of employments, that which involves our union and communion with God. So he's giving us that. He's joined the manner and the matter. He's given us an ordering. He's given us a very clear understanding that there are these categories, if you will, that ought to be covered in our prayers. When we're seeking to make prayer to God, we need to address these things that we call petitions, the various petitions in the prayer. So as we go through the prayer, we're going to be looking at it from that vantage point. You know, it's teaching us The Lord's Prayer is teaching us to organize our praying and organize it around certain controlling thoughts, or what we call, again, the petitions. These are, in fact, like the Ten Commandments. You know, we have 10 ethical rules around which all ethical matter can be discussed. Well, in the Lord's Prayer, as we're going to see, we have these petitions around which all prayer ought to revolve. All of our prayer should be involved in some way in these petitions. And that really will help us not only in recognizing what is legitimately prayer, but also what legitimately belongs to prayer. All right. The third question, the last question that we want to address is this. What caveats ought to be observed in using the Lord's Prayer as a prayer? We said, okay, yeah, we can use it. Clearly, it's permissible. It has to be. I mean, it by its very nature, just like we can quote the Word of God, but in a higher level, because this is clearly prayer. This is the Lord teaching us to pray. Not only the manner, but the very words themselves are befitting the manner. Well, okay. Shouldn't we still be concerned? Well, our catechism question says yes. We need to be concerned, because if we allow this to be turned into a matter of rote, if we just use it as a set form, if it becomes simply a liturgical usage, then we're going to lose the spirit for the form. We're going to become religious formalists. And our catechism is really concerned that we avoid that kind of religious formalism. In fact, the Reformed churches, in their opposition to liturgy, have expressed this opposition precisely because liturgy in the matter of worship, liturgies tend to make those who are involved in their use religious formalists rather than religious. It tends to breed hypocrisy. A lack of form, a lack of liturgy, you know, set forms, I should say, that those lack of forms make us and place us in a situation where we're more reliant upon the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God moving us in that direction. We need to know, we need to believe, we need to work in that direction, and we're reliant on the Spirit of God. And that really, as we're going to see in a moment, that's what's at the bottom of all of our caveats. Our answer then is that the right use of the Lord's Prayer, like all prayer, must be done with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14:15.
1 Corinthians 14:15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also.
With faith, Hebrews 11:6.
Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
In reverence, Jeremiah 29:13.
Jeremiah 29, verse 13. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart.
And other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. Proverbs 15:8.
Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The prayer of the upright is his delight.
Prayer of the upright is his delight. And so, prayer of the upright, which is to say, praying aright. The upright are those who pray aright. And in praying aright, well, that can only be done by the help of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God must, of course, be both indwelling and influencing the prayers offered. Galatians 4, 6.
Galatians 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Yes, we need to have the Spirit of God indwelling us and influencing us. And again, here is the problem. When we approach the Lord's Prayer as a set form, not when we use it in our praying, but when we approach it as a set form and use it instead of praying, when it becomes a vain repetition, when it becomes, in fact, something that's been turned inside out, its purpose has been overcome by its presence. When there's a reverence, and we see this in a general way, you know, there are a lot of people that reverence the Bible. You know, they wouldn't tear one up or burn one, but they don't really care what the Bible says. And you see, it's really, the Bible's worth nothing if it's not believed. It's not going to do you any good to have a Bible if you don't believe a Bible. Right? Remember, the devils believe there's a God and they tremble. Right? But that's not enough. I mean, using the Lord's Prayer, well, we can do it, we can use it, but we need to be sure that we're using it aright. And that means we need the help of the Spirit of God indwelling and influencing us. That all our praying aright is done by the Spirit's indwelling and influencing appears, first of all, from the Scripture testimony. Where in the Spirit, the author of our whole sanctification, where praying aright is a part, is in fact credited. 2
Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth.
Our sanctification is through the indwelling of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit. And praying aright is part of our sanctification. We need then the Spirit. So all of our acceptable worship is offered up in Him. Philippians 3:3.
We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh.
Yeah.
And it's by Him that we have have access to God in worship. Ephesians 2:18.
Ephesians 2:18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Prayer by name, if of the right sort, is owing to the help of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18.
Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
Yeah, prayer by name. Paul says, look, anything worth being called prayer is owing to the help of the Spirit of God. You know, if this is going to be worship, part of that acceptable worship, it has to be offered up by the indwelling Spirit and through the influence of that indwelling Spirit. The reason is the Spirit indwelling is the Spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15.
Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
And He's an influencing Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:17-19.
1 Thessalonians 5:17-19. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit.
Okay, in the second place, the Spirit's indwelling and influencing appears in this. We are spiritually dead without this indwelling of the Spirit, and we're spiritually asleep without the Spirit influencing us. Ephesians 2, 1, and Song of Solomon 5, 2.
Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Song of Solomon 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night.
Okay, without the Spirit of God indwelling us, we're spiritually dead. Without the Spirit of God influencing us, we are asleep. Spiritually. How can we use the Lord's Prayer right if we are dead or asleep spiritually? See, this is what their concern is. The divines, they're concerned about this. Since neither a dead nor a sleeping man can supplicate, neither can such pray aright. Psalm 115, 17.
Psalm 115, verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence.
And therefore, it is the Spirit that quickens or enlivens the dead soul. Look at John 6:63.
John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
And likewise, it's he who awakens the sleeping saint. Again, we want to look at the Song of Solomon 5, verse 4.
Song of Solomon 5, 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels removed for him.
Yeah, there's a lot in the Song of Solomon that has to do with this influencing of the Spirit of God, this kind of motion, the secret motion of the Spirit of God. But again, we need that. We need to be sanctified. We need that indwelling. We need that influencing. Right? A third consideration is this, that there is no praying aright without sanctifying grace. Nor without that grace in exercise. John 9:31 and Song of Solomon 3:1.
John 9, verse 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth.
Song of Solomon 3, verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not.
Fact is this, where there's no sanctifying grace, there the filth and pollution of sin remains, and it defiles everything. Titus 1.15.
Titus 1.15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled.
Yeah, so if you don't have the Spirit indwelling, if the Spirit's not influencing, there's no sanctifying grace, and everything you do is defiled. Which means to take up the Lord's Prayer from that position is an affront to God. What have you to do to take my covenant in your mouth? And here is this supreme expression of the order of worship that men owe to God. To use it in a liturgy of prayer, to use it simply in a rote way, without this concern that we are in fact praying through the influence and the power of the Spirit of God, is to miss the entire point. Such a man's praying is like opening an unripe grave, Romans 3:13.
Romans 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher, but their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips.
Yeah, their throat is an open sepulcher. Well, Paul's talking about those, you know, all men in their state of total depravity. He says their throat is like an open sepulcher. Whatever comes out of it, doesn't matter. You can call it prayer. Paul says it's just like an open sepulcher. And that's the reason then why Jesus refers to the praying Pharisees as whited sepulchers. Matthew 23:27.
Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchers, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness.
The indwelling of the Spirit that works sanctification, again, 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
2 Thessalonians 2:13. For we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth.
So the indwelling of the Spirit works sanctification, and that sanctification puts grace in exercise. Song of Solomon 4:16.
Song of Solomon 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits.
And in doing that, putting grace in exercise, the Spirit of God then fits men to pray. Zechariah 12:10.
Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
So again, you can't pray aright without sanctifying grace, and that grace has to be an exercise. Or two things. You know, if we're dead in sin, that is, if the Spirit doesn't indwell, there's not going to be sanctifying grace. But if the Spirit isn't influencing, that grace is not going to be in exercise. It's going to lie dormant. We need both. And in order to use the Lord's Prayer right, you need both. It's not enough to have one or the other. In fact, you can't have the influence of the Spirit without the indwelling of the Spirit in any way that will be effectual to your salvation. The influence of the Spirit, apart from the indwelling of the Spirit, is merely going to be a tasting of the good gifts without the reality of the Lord and giver of life, the Spirit of God indwelling. All right, fourth, a light of mind and warmth of affections are required for praying aright, the counterfeit of which makes natural men sometimes think they do so. Isaiah 58:2.
Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God.
Yeah, the fact is that natural men sometimes think that they're praying aright because they think they have some light. They think that they have some warmth. But if that light is simply the light of nature or in fact the light of some kind of spiritual instruction, or even the light of the Spirit of God giving them a taste. They've been enlightened. Yeah. But they're not regenerate. That's not going to be enough. Yeah. You know, their warmth of affection and all of that is really just an empty shell. All genuine light and warmth comes from the Spirit. Ephesians 1:17-18, 2 Timothy 1:7.
Ephesians 1:17-18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
2 Timothy 1:7.
For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Okay, so the spirit indwelling and the spirit influencing presents the mind, the matter of prayer, and works up the affections suitable thereto. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and Song of Solomon 7, 9.
Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
Song of Solomon 7, verse 9. And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak.
So the caveat really, I think, comes down to this. Don't mistake a simple rote use of the words of the Lord's Prayer for real praying. Don't mistake a simple use of the Lord's Prayer as a set form for the real being possessed of the real spirit of prayer, or even of having spiritual life. Don't mistake that. If we're going to use that Lord's Prayer aright, it needs to be done with those caveats. Next time, next question in the Catechism, we're going to look at the different parts that we will be discussing in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, in fact, consists of several parts, and we're going to talk about that and why.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.